Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls and looking forward to talking to you again this new year as we have done so many times in the past. I want to make one announcement that is not yet at our website and hopefully it will be very soon. And that is that this, the 18th of January, I'll be in Santa Cruz once more. If you happen to be at our last Santa Cruz gathering, it's in the same location as it was then. If you have not been there, then you may want to watch the website because directions will be showing up. But just to give you a heads up, on the Saturday night, the 18th at 7 o'clock, we have a open Bible discussion, question and answer. The house was full to capacity last time, so we don't know if there'll be as many people this time, but it was a pretty packed out. But we'd be glad to see you there in any case, even if it's very crowded. That's Saturday, January 18th, and so that's a few weeks off yet. Not very many, though. Now, much closer at hand is the program that we're conducting where there are lines open for you. I don't know if I gave the phone number. I don't think I did, so I'm going to give it now. And the lines are all open at the moment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Anthony, and I don't know if he's a listener to our afternoon program or to the morning program. I'm going to answer it here on the afternoon program, hoping that's where he listens. He says, "Hey, Steve, I have a quick question for you. I've recently stumbled on some things that have..." Oh, did I answer this yesterday? I think I answered on one of the programs. Maybe I shouldn't take this again. This had to do with someone saying that Paul was not a true convert. I'm pretty sure I took this yesterday. It just came, but I may have taken it right away. Let me skip that one and take another one that's been waiting here. And that is... Ethan wrote and said, "Do I have to go to church to go to heaven?" Well, that's an interesting question. And actually, it probably, it's one I haven't given a thought to in recent years only because the answer seemed so obvious to me. But I do remember growing up that that wasn't at all clear. And so I can imagine there's still people who wonder about that. Do you have to go to church to go to heaven? The question is, what is going to church? Going to church usually just means going to a meeting where Christians worship together and usually are taught and so forth and have fellowship together. The early Christians did this every day, according to Acts chapter 2. And throughout history, probably traditionally, most people have done that once a week. But the Bible doesn't really say how often someone has to attend such meetings in order to be a Christian. What it does say, though, is that Christians love each other. That's one of the things that makes it clear that you are a Christian. I would say if you don't love the brethren, you won't be in heaven, regardless whether you go to church or not. Because Jesus said, "This is how people know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, if you love people, generally speaking, you want to be with them at least some of the time. I realize some people are more social and more sociable than others are. And even if you love people, you might like your space and your quiet and your privacy a lot. But actually, if you really love people, you really want to be of service to them. You want to bless them. And so you'll look for opportunities to get to know how you can do that. You'll enjoy the company of people that you love, generally speaking. And so if you really are a Christian and have that fruit, then you will be, no doubt, looking for opportunities to fellowship with other Christians. Usually that's in church. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about, how often you need to go to a special meeting set apart for Christians to gather. But it's more not a question of do I have to, but how often can I do this? How frequently can I find brothers and sisters to fellowship with? You know, if you're really sold out to God, especially living in this present world where the world, your neighbors, people in general are drifting further and further away from God and from his concerns, it seems like you'd get more hungry or thirsty for Christian fellowship. But going to church, just as a habit, isn't the same thing as meeting that need for fellowship. Because many times people go to churches where they don't get edified, they don't get taught the Word of God, they don't have any meaningful interaction with the people there. They neither receive nor contribute much of anything, except maybe a little bit in the offering plate. And so going to church could be a mere formality, which a person might easily want to avoid because there's nothing in it, nothing spiritual for them in it. But true fellowship with other Christians is enjoyable to Christians. It's something Christians like. Birds of a feather like to flock together. And if you love Jesus, you're going to be hungry to find more people who share that love for Jesus. And by the way, if you don't have that hunger, then you might ask yourself, do I really love the Lord or not? And if I do, how can I get along without fellowship with other Christians? The Bible says in Hebrews that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which means that assembling as believers together is something that cannot be forsaken altogether. It does not, of course, tell you how often you must go to church or to church meetings in order to be obedient to this command. For example, if you've been going to church one place five times a week, and you change churches and you only go two times a week or one time a week, this might be regarded to some as forsaking the assembly together because you're going much less frequently than you used to. On the other hand, if you've always gone once a week or twice a week and you now go once every 2 or 3 weeks, some people might say you're forsaking the assembling. There's really no quantifying of this. The exhortation that is given in Scripture to not forsake the assembling is not really about how often you should go to church. It's more an indicator that some people are leaving the faith, and therefore they're leaving entirely the fellowship of other Christians. That's what was happening when the book of Hebrews was written. There were people who were leaving Christianity and not wishing to be associated with the Christians because of the persecution they were receiving, and therefore they were giving up on the Christian fellowship. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of the saints. But this statement does not give any indication how often you need to go to church. So going to church is not what saves you. But seeking the fellowship of other Christians, desiring to express the love of Christ in practical ways using the gifts that God has given you, hungering for the Word of God and for Christian like-minded fellowship, these are simply the symptoms of being saved. They're the symptoms of being converted. If you don't have those symptoms, you don't have the sickness, so to speak. And so the question, do I have to go to church to be saved, is kind of is stated wrongly. The Bible does not anywhere present a going to church as the means of going to heaven. But going to church and going to heaven are pretty much are things that the same people are going to largely do. Those who are in fact saved will be looking for fellowship with others who are saved. Now, I need to clarify that, as I understand it, and as the early church understood it, church doesn't mean going to a church building necessarily. Church is the gathering of Christians, and this can be, and has often been, in places that are not churchy at all, like homes. The early Christians met more often than not in homes. They didn't have church buildings. When they didn't meet in homes, they usually met in some kind of public access building. Paul rented the school of Tyrannus in one place. The Christians in Jerusalem used some of the public access rooms of the temple that was there for their meetings. But they also met in homes. Now, none of these places were church buildings, and they didn't really come up with church buildings till considerably later. But what they did have was the body of Christ, which itself is the church. Itself is the temple built of living stones and built on Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets. And so involvement in the body of Christ is essential to being a Christian. That involvement might include going regularly to religious services in a religious building, or it might find expression in other locations, other venues, and other frequency. For some years, there was no church that I could regularly go to, not because I was picky, but because they were. You can imagine, if you've listened to me enough, to know that Some of the views I hold are not the same as many churches hold. And that's okay with me. But you need to know it's not okay always with the churches. They don't always want somebody who's a teacher, who's on the radio, who holds views that are different than their denomination. And that being the case, frankly, I've not been welcome in every church. And therefore, finding a church to attend regularly has not always been easy. I am attending a church regularly now. But the point is that for many years, I was, we could say, between churches in that respect. But I was not without fellowship. I met in homes. I met in restaurants. I met many places with believers. I met with believers as often as I could, which was very often, a lot more often than most people go to church. And so going to church is not what makes a person a Christian. Loving God, following Jesus Christ, and having the fruit of love of the brethren is that which makes is the evidence of being a real Christian. And if you are a real Christian, then those things are going to lead you to try to be fellowshipping with other Christians as much as possible. But if you happen, for example, to have attempted to join yourself to certain groups of Christians and they have simply not been suitable for whatever it was that you needed or felt you should be in, well, you shouldn't attack yourself over that. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be in a church meeting, but I sure would miss it if I couldn't go to church anywhere. If I couldn't fellowship with other Christians, I'd be climbing the walls because I'd be stuck fellowshipping only with people who don't share any of my values, any of my beliefs, who don't know God and don't care to. And who could stand that for very long if they really have Christ as the center of their life? Well, that's my answer to Ethan about do you have to go to church, go to heaven? I can take another question that's been written in. None have been called in yet. That's pretty unusual, but it happens from time to time that we get this far into the program and there have been no calls. Maybe people think, well, yeah, probably the lines are full. Nope, they're empty. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you disagree with something you've heard the host say and want to balance comment, please do that. Here's the number to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to thank the many of you who sent year-end gifts to the Narrow Path to keep us on the air. We've had a tremendous show of generosity from our listeners. Some of them are small gifts, but I assume that even the small gifts are generous gifts because people are falling on hard times. And a lot of times, like my wife says, sometimes the small gifts are even more touching, realizing that the person is probably giving as much as they can, and it isn't much because they don't have much. Could be like the widow's two mites. But we've also received large gifts. We've received very generous donations at the end of the year. And, you know, back in October, we had such a low point that we were thousands below budget. And that just came, as soon as I just mentioned that on the air, that changed. And, I'm really amazed, really, at how God moves on people's hearts to give to this ministry because, frankly, we don't say an awful lot about it. And generally speaking, we don't present the idea that we're in crisis, even though sometimes we might be. But we don't like to manipulate giving, frankly. But we like to leave that up to God, and He seems to be doing a great job. We appreciate those of you who tightened your belts and helped us out at the end of the year. David from Arlington, Washington is our first caller today. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got a question. Actually, if you could just expound this general problem that I think everybody eventually faces, everybody who is at least a critical thinker.
Uh-huh.
What is exactly the relationship that we need to have between faith and reason? And I'll give you an example. Jesus said that blessed are you when you believe and have not seen, you know, to Thomas.
Uh-huh.
and the group there. And also, I think it's Timothy, what Paul says, you're always to give an answer for the reason. You know what I'm saying?
The reason for the hope that lies in you, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you're supposed to have, you're supposed to be very well acquainted with the reason that you believe something. But Jesus says, blessed are you when you believe with no reason.
No, he didn't say with no reason. He said without having seen. There's lots of things we believe in that we haven't seen, but that doesn't mean we have no reason to. For example, I've never saw the Revolutionary War of the United States, but I have good reason to believe it occurred. A number of reasons. One of them is that there's a United States of America now that isn't under the King of England. Something happened. Now, all the records that are available from people who were there indicate that the Revolutionary War occurred. Now, while it's possible that all the records have been falsified and that we're all really being deceived, my belief in the Revolutionary War is not without reason. It is reasonable. It may not be absolutely certain, since I could be infinitely skeptical if I chose to be. But I'm not infinitely skeptical. I don't think anybody is infinitely skeptical about anything. What we have to know, just like a jury has to know before they condemn a criminal, they have to know if he's guilty beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond reasonable doubt, I should say, beyond reasonable doubt. Now, doubt and faith both interact with reason. I'm not aware of anything that I believe that isn't extremely reasonable, given the premises that I recognize. Now, some people, of course, do have faith that is not reasoned out. A lot of people just believe what they've been told. They couldn't tell you the reason. They prefer to believe it. It's pleasant to them to believe it. Even that is not believing without a reason, because if you believe something because it's pleasant, well, its pleasantness is the reason you believe it. That's not without a reason, but it is without a logical reason. And I believe there's a logical reason for everything that I believe, and I've never seen any conflict between faith and reason. You see, you shouldn't believe anything unless it's reasonable to believe it. And by that I mean you have some reasonable basis. Now, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe but who have not seen. Well, that's not saying those who have no reason to believe. Seeing is not the only reason to believe. Like I said, there's many things historically that I believe happened, but I've never seen them. But I have good reason to believe in them, mostly because of historical records and the testimony of those who did see things. Now, not everyone who testifies to things they've seen is a reliable witness. Some people lie. Some people don't know, get their facts straight. So to believe somebody else's witness and to do so reasonably means that you have to have good reason to hope that that person is honest and competent. That is, they know what they're talking about and they're not trying to deceive you. They have no agenda except to tell the truth. Now, if somebody knows something to be true and has no agenda to deceive, then believing them is very reasonable. And that's why we believe most of the things we read in the newspapers. We assume that the people who were there, they have the story straight for the most part. They don't have anything to gain by lying about it, hopefully, in the case of most of the stories. And therefore, we believe most of what we read in history books, most of what we read even in science books written by scientists who've done experiments we never did, but they've seen the results. They've done the experiments. We haven't, but we trust them. We believe that they know what they're talking about and that they have no particular reason to deceive us. Now, from time to time, we read something, whether in history or the newspaper or science books or something like that, where we can perceive a bias on the part of the person who's reporting. In that case, we might withhold confidence in the report, and that's reasonable too. In other words, if we have found that the persons who are giving us the information either don't really know what they're talking about, or if they do know what they're talking about, they've got some kind of an agenda that's not entirely honest, not entirely objective, well, then it's reasonable to doubt them. Now, my belief in Scripture, for example, well, my belief in Jesus is based very largely, at least initially, on the accounts of those who knew him. I can think of nothing about their accounts that would be unreasonable to believe. First of all, the people who wrote them had access to the right information. Of the four Gospels, three of them were written by eyewitnesses. And one of them was written by someone who's a friend of the eyewitnesses who said he did painstaking research and had comprehensive knowledge of the subject before he set out to write. So we've got the experts on the subject here. I also have no reason to believe that they had anything to gain by lying. They didn't, I mean, all these guys got by testifying the way they did was they got martyred. You know, I mean, what did they gain? They never made any money off it. It was not a profitable thing to be a Christian. It was a,
So
in other words, if I read the Gospels, I think, okay, here's the witness of four different people about Jesus. Are they competent to tell the story? It looks like it. Three of them were eyewitnesses. One of them did extensive research and knew the eyewitnesses personally. I'd say they had the credentials it would take to write convincingly and correctly. Now, do they have an agenda? Are they trying to deceive me for some reason? Or do they have something to gain by lying? I can't think of a thing. Okay, so it's reasonable for me to believe in those records, to believe that Jesus really lived, he really did the things that are recorded, he really said the things that are said, and therefore, just like if I would read similar accounts about some great philosopher or some great hero from the past in a secular record, I might say, you know, I admire this person, and I believe what he said. Now, if the person happened to say he was God, sent down from heaven, and did miracles to prove it, my response to that would be even greater and equally reasonable. So I can't think of anything I've ever believed as a Christian that isn't at least reasonable. It's possible that some things I believe are incorrect, but none of them are unreasonable. So I can't really see any reason to divorce faith from reason. I think to do so is to be gullible.
I may have emphasized the wrong direction on the answer to the question. Although I can tell you're very excited about affirming the fact that they're not separated, divorced from each other. But the thing that I'm curious about really is kind of where a Christian stops hunting for reason and kind of just has faith in something that, you know, is not really provable. Not provable, but something that you just can't nail down. There's an element of a doubt that just has to kind of exist, not disappear.
Well, the biblical answer to that is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God has said something is true, and you have no other reason to believe it other than that God said it, it's still very reasonable to believe God. In other words, if someone said to you, you know, you can't just live by faith. If you don't tell people your needs, you're not going to have your needs met. If you don't go out and earn money and charge for what you do, and you don't let anyone know when you're in financial need, it's going to be disaster. Common sense would tell you that. Well, common sense itself might tell me that, except for the fact that Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will be added to you. So in the what the Bible teaches me, there are factors that secular thinkers would not include in their reasoning, namely God and his promises. So when Christians are doing something very reasonable, let's say following what God said to do, and it seems very unreasonable to people who don't believe it, well, that doesn't mean that you're going against reason. It means that you're doing what you see reasonable in light of the fact that God is reliable and you're trusting what he said. I don't know of any time that a Christian ought to do something that it truly strikes him as there being no reason to do it. But God commanding it or God making promises are very good reasons to believe something, since God cannot lie. But yeah, can you give me an example? It sounds like you're thinking of maybe a practical case where a Christian, is inclined to do a certain thing, but it goes against normal reason to do it. But maybe he should have faith. I don't think you should have faith unless you've got the Word of God making a promise. You don't make it up as you go along and say, I'm just going to believe that if I don't get up out of bed for the next 3 days, money's going to come in the mail. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that promises that. So, I mean, having faith in that isn't reasonable. But
right.
what kind of a situation are you thinking of?
Well, I'll give you an example. We're raising kids right now, my wife, and we do not want to get off on the wrong track. So we found it necessary to second-guess ourselves as far as the evidence that supports our belief system, and we know that it's overwhelmingly in our favor already. But we want to do our due diligence. My wife particularly is a really critical thinker, so she keeps getting hounded with doubt. And an example is all of the generations and civilizations not associated with Israel that lived in other geographical parts of the world 2,000 to 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, what on earth are we to say about the doctrine of their salvation, and how much can we just posit a insert God and his omniscient and just perfect judgment on their own heart? You know, we can't just use that as an excuse necessarily all the time. So, you know,
are you asking how are we to understand how God will judge people who weren't in Israel and who had other faith systems? Or are you asking?
This is the only way, right?
Well, God,
Old Testament, it was Judaism, you know, is the only way, kind of. And so,
well, Judaism was not the only way. Judaism was not the only way. Job was not a Jew, and he worshipped God quite acceptably, and I'm sure he's in heaven today. Noah was not a Jew, and he worshipped God acceptably, and he was saved through the flood, and I believe he's probably in heaven today. To tell you the truth, lots of people in the Bible who were not part of Judaism were nonetheless on good terms with God. Now, what about people after Jesus came? Were there any people after Jesus came that were on good terms with God who didn't know Jesus? I can think of one, and that was Cornelius. Cornelius was worshiping God, and an angel came to him and said that his worship had been very pleasing to God. And because God was pleased with him, he was going to give him the opportunity to hear about Jesus. Now, here's a man who, what if he had died before he heard about Jesus? Would God be displeased with him when he was actually pleased with him? The angel said God was pleased with him. So
where is this story found? Because that's a good example.
It's Acts chapter 10. But the point is, the person who loves God will want to know God to the most extreme degree possible. And Cornelius's problem was not that he didn't love God or he wasn't right with God. The problem was he didn't know about Jesus. But God gave him a big favor and sent a missionary to him, Peter, who was able to tell him about Jesus. So now, of course, when he learned about Jesus, he had the pleasure of knowing God that way, knowing, you know, how to please God and how to follow Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ said no one can come to him except through him. And we usually think that means no one can come to God unless they have a specific Christian belief. Maybe that's true. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said no one can come to God except through him. Now, coming through him, we assume, has to do with, you know, you have to know the gospel, you have to know the Trinity, you have to know Jesus is God, you have to understand the atonement, you have to understand justification by faith, and then you can come to God through Jesus, through those means. Well, maybe, but he didn't say that. Maybe all of that is implied, but I don't know that it was. What I know is that Jesus came to die for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus had not done that, no one could be saved. And because he has died for the sins of the world, anyone can be saved. Now, he wants them to know about Jesus, because you can't really live for the glory of God to the degree that God wishes for you to, unless you're a disciple of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that everyone who's never heard of Jesus, that Jesus didn't die for them too. Now, also, if we acknowledge that Jesus died for people who don't know about him, we're not necessarily saying that they are saved automatically by his dying for them. I don't think that's the case. I think there's a lot of people that Jesus died for who aren't saved. But it does mean that God is free to forgive anyone he wants to, who he sees their heart being right. I mean, if there's someone in some jungle somewhere that's never heard and never will hear about Christ, but that person is, his heart is responding to God from what little he knows in an honest and good way, I don't think that there's anything that could prevent God or that would forbid God to receive that person on the merits of what Jesus has done. Now, will God do that? I don't know. The Bible is silent on that. I don't know if he will or not. But even if God would, that person still needs to know Jesus for the sake of coming into what God wants him to come into, which is the kingdom, to be a useful servant of God and to live his life for the glory of God. If that native in the jungle does not ever hear about Jesus, he may have a good heart, but he's going to be afflicted by demons and so forth that he won't have any power over. There's just no way that he can live the life that God really would be glorified by unless he comes to Christ. So we need to bring Christ to every person so that they can know him. But if someone doesn't hear about him, it doesn't mean that God is powerless to save them. God will look on the heart. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Well, what if there's some humble hearts out there seeking him? What about that guy that Jesus told about, the publican in the temple? It was a parable, but Jesus said a Pharisee and a publican went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee is proud and boasted before God of how great he was, and the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, this publican in the parable, he's not said to know anything about Jesus. In fact, as Jesus is telling the story, it's prior to his own death and resurrection. So if the story had been true, and Jesus teaches it as if it could have been, then this man doesn't have any faith content that includes the death and resurrection and atonement of Jesus Christ. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his home justified. Well, God can justify anyone he wants to. And the Bible says three times that he gives grace to the humble. But the point is, this doesn't mean that people don't need to know about Jesus. God has more in mind for them than that they just be justified and that they go to heaven when they die. God has a plan for people's lives. And if people live out their lives without hearing about Jesus and therefore not fulfilling his plan, then God himself is robbed of what he hoped to receive, of the fruit that he hoped to receive from them. Jesus said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So people need to be disciples so they can bear much fruit, so they can glorify God. And therefore people need to hear about Jesus. But as far as what happens to them, or whether they can be on good terms with God without having heard of Jesus, the Bible doesn't speak as specifically about that as Christians usually do. Christians often speak very specifically about it, but without biblical authority.
Right. Yeah, you get that a lot where folks just they kind of put a box around salvation. I think maybe that's the way humans naturally think.
Well, I think it has a lot to do with the fact that Christianity has come to be a religion. And religions are systems by which their adherents hope to become right with God. And you don't become right with God by a system, even if it's a Christian system. You become right with God by having a heart after God, by humbling yourself before God, by being repentant, by putting your trust in God. And lots of people did that in the Old Testament before Jesus came along. Abraham did that. David did that. Moses did that. Noah did that. There were lots of people who had never heard of Jesus because he hadn't been born yet, who put their trust in God and humbled themselves before God and were pleasing in the sight of God. And even after Jesus came, like I said, Cornelius is a case. This is after Jesus had died and risen, gone to heaven. Cornelius was still in Caesarea, ignorant, but he was humbling himself before God, worshiping God with a clean heart. And God said, there's a man I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless him with the knowledge of Jesus so he can be one of my disciples. A lot of people don't take those things into consideration when they're talking, trying to discover what they think the Bible teaches. Frankly, the Bible is more ambiguous on some points than most Christians want to acknowledge.
Gotcha. Hey, that's very insightful, and always appreciate the explanation. But I'm always going to be confused at why more people don't call you. You control the entire Western seaboard,
yeah.
At least a large part of radio, and people just are not accustomed to picking up the phone, maybe. I put you on speed dial, so whenever I hear that message that nobody calls, I'm like the first in line.
Well, my lines are full at the moment, but you're right. I'm surprised sometimes we go 10 minutes or more into the program and there hasn't been a call. I think a lot of times when I do mention that there's no calls, then the lines do fill up, which makes me think that a lot of people are holding back thinking, well, you know, since he's heard up and down the Western Seaboard, probably his lines are full all the time. And it's when they hear they aren't that they make the call.
Cool. All right, I'll let someone else get on the phone, and I always appreciate your
David.
Humility. So, thanks.
Well, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mark.
Hi, thanks. I'm going to ask my question and then listen on the radio.
Okay.
Because I'm driving. I was wondering, so when Jesus died and was resurrected, was it at that point that God made him Lord of the universe, or was it, what was his position before that? Did something change after the crucifixion?
Okay.
As far as his position of authority.
Okay. Well, I believe that Jesus laid aside his divine rights when he became a man. I believe, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that prior to his birth on earth, he existed in the form of God. And his equality with God was not something that was to be grasped at or clung to. He released it and emptied himself and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, there were still those who recognized him for who he was and called him Lord. For example, the angels did. He could have called 12 legions of angels anytime he wanted to deliver him. He didn't do that, but they would have come. The demons certainly recognized who he was. They were terrified of him. They knew they had to obey him. The disciples knew he was the Lord. But there's a sense in which he had not been given the authority over the earth that he acquired through his death and resurrection prior to that. And the reason for that is that although God, in a sense, owns everything, including the earth, the Bible says he has given the earth to the sons of men. It says that in Psalm 115, verse 16. It said, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." You remember when God made the earth, after he'd made everything else, but not man, he said, "Let's make man in our own image, and let's give him dominion over all these things we've made." So God made man special in his own image, and gave him a stewardship. I'll say a stewardship of the earth. God still owned it, but he gave the stewardship to man, like a man might turn his company over to his son, though he still is the chief stockholder. Let's say the father may still own most of the stock in the company until he dies, but he turns over the company to his son, and his son now is stewarding the company for his father. Now, Jesus, let me put it this way, the father in that illustration has the right to sell his stock or sell the company or change things if he wants to, but if he truly wants to honor the stewardship he's given to his son, he doesn't do that. He actually turns it over to his son, lets his son make his own mistakes or whatever. I believe the earth was given over to man just like that. God owns it. The heavens are the Lord's, and frankly, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof too. But he has turned over the earth to the sons of men. Now, what Jesus did in becoming a man was to tap into the human race. God was a creator of the human race before this, but he was not a member of it. And Jesus became a member of the human race, a unique event in history. And for a very important purpose. The reason is to be the Lord of the earth required that he become a man. And because God had made humans the lords and stewards of the earth. So unless God was going to revoke that stewardship, he, in order to gain righteous control, had to tap into the family that was in control, which was the human family. So he became a man. And as he lived on earth as a man, he was recognized as the Lord from heaven by angels and by demons and by the disciples, but not by the earth. It was, however, the case that through his death and resurrection, he conquered Satan. Now, Satan was the one who'd kept the earth in bondage. And the conquest of Satan through his death and resurrection took from Satan any right to keep men in bondage anymore, and gave Christ the right to be honored as king by all. So he received a certain position through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He received a throne, which is for his kingdom over this world. His disciples are going to reign on this earth, the Bible says, under his headship. So he's the ruler. He, at the end of his life, after he rose from the dead, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He said, "Therefore, go out and make disciples and teach them to do everything I commanded you." In other words, I'm the king. I'm in charge now. Go tell the world about it. Tell them they should do what I command. And that's the message. That's the message of the kingdom of God. That's the message of the gospel. So Jesus is now the king in a sense where he has gained a certain province over the earth, which had been reserved for man previously. But he was the Son of Man. He was a human. And as such, he was therefore able to qualify to become the ruler of men and therefore the ruler of the world. He already was the ruler of heaven. So all authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to him. I don't know if that's all that clear. I don't know if it's all that clear to me. I'm trying to make it as clear to you as it is to me, but I have to say that there's probably dimensions of that I'm not grasping myself. But that's my understanding of things. I hope it's the closest thing to a relevant answer I can give to your question. I appreciate you calling. Let's talk to Sam from Portland, Oregon next. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, I just want to say that I really appreciate the opportunity to have this few minutes with you. I was driving down the highway, which I had pulled over so I'd be able to tell you my story. And
good man.
Share with you some very enlightening situations that occurred within my life here. I have my wife sitting next to me, who we have been married for 41 years.
Hey, congratulations.
Well, you know what? It's a work in progress. It's love. It's understanding. And it's in times of trials and tribulations, it's just love brings everything together for all reasons. And the end results are that there's a bigger mission for all of us.
Well, I first got married 41 years ago, too. But I'm not still married, unfortunately, in that marriage. The wife didn't stay.
Well,
so congratulations to you.
I got a journey that I'm about to tell you here. I'll try to make it as quick and short as I possibly can.
It'll have to be. We only have a few minutes left, and we've got more callers waiting. But please be as brief as you can.
So my real name is Gillespie. It's spelled G-L-E-S-P-Y. And my middle name's Donald. Last name is Waters. And if you were to Google me, you will find out that there's actually only two of us out of 7 billion people on this earth. And back in 1987, there was only one. My grandson became the second. And I had a very spiritual happening where my wife and I were in foreclosure. We lost our home, bought a motor home, had a few dollars, struggling with what direction to go. I took a walk down in San Diego. And during that walk, I was asking God for some sort of guidance, some sort of help. And what I got was a complete renewed, I would say, an astounding vision, two separate visions and a voice. And the vision was a cloud formation of what I believe was Christ. Flowing silk gown, the sandals, a sheep herder staff. I mean, absolutely real. And when I just was doubting what I was seeing, the voice said, "Look to the sea." When I looked to the sea, out there was a cross burning, red cross. And then all of a sudden, it was just like I was turned inside out and renewed, and I had a vision of where my life was going to go. I was going to be successful with my two children, my wife, and that we would have a good ending. But the voice also said, "Don't be in San Diego in 1989. Now, the reason that I'm liking to be able to have this call with you is because I'd like people to know out there that God knows where our journeys are going to go, and the choices that we have make the journey a positive one or a negative one. But the end results were, in 1989, January, the first week, I ended up going from Coos Bay, Oregon, down to San Diego to get my items out of storage because I was told they were going to be sold. And I told my wife, I said, look, I said, you stay here with the kid. I said, it's going to be a tidal wave, an earthquake, something huge is going to happen. I don't know what it is. I said, I'm going to go down there, be quick, say my mom and dad live there, and went down there. And the end results were my car broke down, and a cop pulled up on me. 45 minutes later, they wanted to take my picture. I had an Oregon license. I had insurance. I had nothing to hide. I wasn't doing anything. My car had all my storage items in there. And what happened was they took my picture. 2 weeks later, they came to Coos Bay and arrested me and accused me of being the Green River Killer. You can absolutely believe that.
Wow.
And it was so, I lived in that hell on earth down there in that jail fighting for my life for a year. When it was all said and done, the judge opened up the gates of hell, told the district attorney, look, you couldn't get Green River Killer out of your eyes with this man. And the end results were is that he opened up the gates of hell and let me walk out of jail. And
praise God for that.
The message I've got is that, you know, I actually did write a book. It's called Wrongly Accused, The Gillespie Water Story. And I didn't make this call to plug my book. They're working on a documentary on it right now. But the vision, the message, the renewness, but yet, you know, I did exactly what I was told not to do. So it kind of falls in the line of Adam and Eve, you know, like, hey, don't eat from the tree.
Yeah, I hear you. Okay.
Of course, I said, and then the other half is you got Goliath, you know, David and Goliath, who would be, the court system would be the Goliath, and here's little David, hadn't done anything, and ends up in this great big.
Okay. Well, Sam, I appreciate that testimony. I need to move on before I run out of time here, but that sounds like a good testimony of God's provision and a lesson to be obedient to the heavenly vision, as Paul said he was, and as you said, you weren't, and it got you into trouble. But praise God you didn't end up in jail for a longer time than that, and that you've learned some things. God bless you. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I got a comment or maybe a question too. I've just begun a master's of theology, and this is about prosperity teaching and the such. Now, I want to preface it by stating I believe that that whole prosperity teaching movement kind of thing is probably one of the cruelest theologies that people are taught, and I don't buy into it. But I'm listening to one of these older time ministers that are on the radio, and you know it's a spoken word. Your word becomes
positive confession.
Alive.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
That kind of thing. And I don't buy into all of that. I don't find a lot of biblical basis. But what I am finding, though, is to some extent, I think I'm experiencing some of that. If I become negative. Negative things seem to happen, and positive. Anyway, I'm just looking for your thoughts and comments on that kind of thinking.
Okay, well, first of all, there's a fine line between positive thinking and faith, but there is a line between it, and that line is God Himself. The will of God is what a person puts his faith in. A Christian's faith isn't just generic positive thinking, like, I think things are going to go well for me. I think I'm going to get some money. I think I'm not going to be sick. I think this is going to go well. That's not faith. That's just positive thinking. And anyone who doesn't know God can think that way, and many people who do, especially New Agers. It's a very New Age kind of thing to do. Well, I'll just think positive thoughts and good things will happen. And sometimes they do. One of the reasons they do, I suppose, is because there is something about positivity that puts a spring in your step and a smile in your face and an optimism and a willingness to reach out and do things and to relate with people and take risks and things like that, which are the kinds of things that often do bring about prosperity. They often do bring about good results. Not always. There's an awful lot of people who've thought very positive thoughts and they died of their cancer anyway. I know of one friend in particular, and I know there's more than that, but I had a friend who was confessing that she'd be healed of cancer right up till the day she died. Very positive thinking. And, you know, positive thinking doesn't always work, but it may have a tendency all other things being equal, to bring about positive results. But that's not because of any magic in it, and it certainly isn't because of anything biblical. It's just it would just be sort of a cause and effect sort of thing that you'd see in the way that things work in human relationships and so forth. Let's face it, if you're a positive person, there's more chances you'll be successful in whatever you do, just because you're a positive person. People like positive people. Grumpy, negative people, they don't get as far in on balance. But faith is something else. Faith is having a confidence in God that what he says is true and can be counted on. Now, if God says, I'm going to make you rich, well, then believing that you're going to be rich is a good thing. That's faith. That's trusting God. But if he hasn't said that, and you just say, well, I'm thinking I'm going to be made rich, well, that's not faith in God. That's presumption. That's just secular thinking. It's not Christian. Now, God hasn't said that you're going to be rich, and he hasn't said that you're never going to be sick, and he hasn't said everything's going to go well. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3. He said, I told you when I was with you that we're going to experience tribulation. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life, but you're going to be thrown in prison and be persecuted for 10 days, and it's going to go badly for you. Lots of promises in the Bible that things are going to go badly. Jesus said to his disciples, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. They'll put you in jail. They'll kill you. They'll pursue you. This is not positive outlook stuff, but it's the promise of God. Anyone who teaches that being a Christian is going to bring a more positive set of circumstances in your life is ignoring the majority of what the Bible actually says on the subject. Now, of course, the teaching works well in a country like America, where there's no epidemics really going around. Sickness is easily handled with doctors. We're all vaccinated. I mean, yeah, good health is much more likely to be a general experience of the population in a place like this. Prosperity also. There's a lot of money in this country. And although it's a downtime economically, there's still many opportunities for someone who's industrious and positive to go out and make some money. And so, in other words, there's natural circumstances in this part of the world that can make somebody think that their faith or their positive attitude is, you know, magically bringing health and prosperity to them, when in fact it's just an accident of geography and of a time that they were born and so forth. Generally speaking, the same person in Bangladesh could have all the positive thoughts he wants, but he's not going to get rich, and he might not get well. And even in this country, lots of very faithful, positive Christians get sick and are poor. And that's exactly what the Bible said would happen. The Bible says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. That's an interesting statement from James in James chapter 2. God's chosen the poor in this world to be the ones who are rich in faith. You'd think that poverty and rich faith wouldn't be going together so well, but that's how God has chosen for it to be. So what I'm saying is, having positive thoughts is not a specifically Christian thing, and it certainly isn't something that's a generic attitude that the Bible says people should have. James says, go to now, you weep and howl, he says, for the miseries that'll come upon you. He says to the rich men, and he says, you know, humble yourself under the sight of God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's not all up. It's not all happy. It's not all positive things in the Christian life, not at least the way it's described in Scripture, nor the way that most Christians have found it to be so worldwide. We live in a little bubble of prosperity that affords us the luxury of deceiving ourselves into thinking that this is the norm for Christians. I think we're going to be rudely awakened. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can help us out, stay on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.